Thank you, Ryan, and good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Oh, yeah, it doesn't sound like we're 15%. Come on, peoples. There you go. Well, it's great to have some of us back, and if you're listening online and Zoom, we still have room for you here, so come on down next Sunday. And thank you, Ryan, for reading. I think we should just pause and pray. I just want to remember Esther as well. Esther Cram was taken to ER for some back issues. And so let's pray for Esther today. Lord, thank you for this moment where we can just listen to your word. And so we just ask, Lord, as Paul prayed, that you would open the eyes of our heart so that we would know you better. And know your message for us. And I pray also for Esther today, and as she's in ER, or at least waiting there, and I just pray that you'd give her comfort and give wisdom to the medical personnel and how they can help her with her pain. And so we just pray for Esther and Daniel this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Ephesians is a letter that challenges us to engage our spiritual imaginations about God's victory over the sinister powers that exist. So it's really a letter of just great celebration as well. Now, it may not always look like we live in a time of victory when you read the daily news, because we live in the time where both the present evil age and the time of Christ's victory overlaps. So we live in the time of the already, but not yet. The victory is not all accomplished. And so one day Jesus will return and he will consume and he will finish this victory once and for all. But in the meantime, we need to live and imagine that God's victory is real, that God's victory has overcome the powers, even in the present. But the big question is, how was this accomplished? How did God defeat the powers? How do we know that Jesus is king, and how do we live that way? This is what we want to talk about today. How God defeated the powers is probably best explained by story. And the Israelites probably knew this best. And they used stories, they used objects, they used pilgrimages, they read poetry, they sang songs of victory to celebrate God's victory over evil. And so each year they walked to Jerusalem during the Passover. And they retold the story of the Exodus and when God delivered them from slavery. This is what they did. They reenacted it each year. They sacrificed a lamb. They shared a meal together, which we're going to do after the sermon here. And they heard the story of God's victory over their enemies, over Egypt, out of slavery, over and over and over again. And I think we need to do the same thing. So what happens today in our passage is Paul basically is doing the same thing. He does something similar, but in a wonderfully brand new way. God has rescued us from slavery, all right, but in a whole new dynamic and way bigger way. So let's tell the story. We were heading in the wrong direction. Before we knew Jesus, we lived in an unbelievably bad situation. We were all dead. Or perhaps you could say we were the walking dead, right? We were walking our lives, living our lives, but walking in the wrong direction to our death. We have to understand how really bad it was. British scholar N.T. Wright shares a story about his visit to South Africa and he got lost in Cape Town years ago. And he wanted to visit a friend, an elderly friend and his wife, who lived on the edge of the city of Cape Town. And his friend gave him detailed instructions over the phone and that he should drive his rented car and have supper with his wife and himself that evening. Unfortunately, when Tom set off on his trip, it was dark and it was raining. And as he turned onto the wrong expressway, or I should say, he was on the right expressway or highway, but went the wrong direction. So he was told to go down the highway for about 10 miles, and about that point, he says, look for a sign, exit sign, such and such, go off that sign, and then you'll be on your way. Well, he went way beyond 10 miles because he didn't recognize the exit sign. And so he went on to 15 miles and still didn't recognize any of the signs. And finally, he got off the road and onto a different ramp. And he turned into a gas station and he asked the people at the garage, you know, they hadn't heard of the district he was looking for. They hadn't heard of the street he was looking for. He was totally in the wrong area of the city. And so after studying the map, Tom realized his mistake. He was driving confidently, believing he was going the right way. But as every minute ticked by, further and further away where he wanted to go, he was completely going in the wrong direction. So this story simply illustrates the crucial point Paul is trying to make here in the first three verses of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 and the beginning of verse 2 says this, they, or you, are dead in your transgressions. We were dead. Going in the wrong directions. Dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. You know, we live in a world where human beings, left to themselves, not only choose the wrong direction, but remain cheerfully confident that they are, in fact, in the right direction. The word transgress means to cross a boundary. It means to trespass. It means to willfully, rebelliously step outside God's boundaries, his truth. Sin is a slightly different word, but it means missing the mark, falling short of the standard. So in other words, no matter how good we think we are, we always miss the mark. Before God saved us, we were both rebels, in other words, transgress, and failures, sinning. We always miss the mark. As a result, we are the walking dead before Christ. Or as Ephesians 4:18 says, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from a life of God because of the ignorance that is due them due to the hardening of their hearts. True everlasting life is having fellowship with God, but spiritual death is separation from God, which transgressions and sins inevitably bring. But then it gets worse. We are also enslaved. Verse 2, you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Now we were created to live with God, but instead, Paul says, you were living according to the age of this world or the ways of this world. Now, the world that he's talking about is a world without God, a cosmos, a dark world, lived apart from Creator God. And so, another way of putting it is we live in a secular world, under the world's system of wisdom and the power of human knowledge. But it's apart from God. And so they're going down the wrong highway, even though they think they're going down the right highway. It is a whole social value system that disregards God and the Word of God, the Bible. And so today you will recognize that our world is living without God. has removed God's moral standards on sex and marriage and family. And not only that, it's all celebrated. Celebrated every year. So a world without God will argue vehemently that they are on the road to freedom. This is their human right. This is true justice. But they're heading down the wrong way, away from God. So Paul says, they were enslaved to this world system, following the ways of this twisted world. But he keeps on going. Not only this, we are also enslaved to the ruler of the kingdom of the air. In other words, behind this worldly system without God is Satan. And he is called the ruler of the air, or the principalities and the powers. That means Satan is directly involved in these perverted ideologies, secular mindsets, racism, hatred, dehumanizing structures in a world. He is directly involved in the corruption of human wisdom and logic. It's mind-boggling, overwhelming, and yet Paul is trying to show us what's happening behind the scenes. And really, what's up front too, that you read in the papers. Paul also says the ruler of this air is at work in those who are disobedient. Now, we're not giving details here by Paul, but New Testament scholar Timothy Gombis says this, that Paul is probably referring to an evil spirit working under Satan's authority and in line with Satan's aims to orient life toward idolatry, oppression, and destruction. But I would also add this. Remember, the Bible says the angel, Satan is an angel of light, and I think you understand what that means, right? It means he is a deceiver, and he is trying to make it look nice and right and just. The world is making the wrong look right and says that they heal, that they're doing justice, but in fact, they are destroying. So there's a great deception that Satan is involved in. Before Christ, Paul continues, all of us live among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. In other words, all of us were living under Satan's influence and deception before Christ. So this means we are not innocent victims who can blame everything on the worldly system or Satan. We ourselves are guilty. We choose to gratify the cravings of the flesh. The flesh here is not, you know, referring to our body so much, but it's our bent against God and for sin with our thoughts and desires. We won't, by our nature, without Christ, pray. We want to do our own thing. That is our bent. Then it gets even worse. We were condemned. Talk about politically incorrect language for today. Right? No one wants to talk about the truth. The darkness of life before Christ gets even darker. And so in verse 3 at the end, Paul concludes, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. So what is God's wrath? Well, today, I think you understand that the word wrath is an offensive word to many. But I think it's very misunderstood. It isn't God losing his temper. It has nothing to do with spite or revenge. It isn't illogical. It isn't arbitrary. So Leon Morris says from his book, Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, the wrath of God is not so much a sudden flare-up of passion, but strong, settled opposition to all that is evil. opposition arising out of God's nature. So we have to understand that God is both loving, we like that part, but he is holy. And he doesn't compromise either side of his character. He is both. Paul is careful to help us understand that, you know, he's not just talking about, you know, those evil people over there, right? We often do that. All those evil people over there who do evil things, like terrorists and murderers. Now he says, before Christ, because of our trespasses and sins, enslaved by the world, the flesh, and the devil, all of us were walking in darkness in the wrong direction to our death. Not just those quote-unquote evil people over there. All of us were walking toward our death. And so he says, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. There was nothing we could do to save ourselves from going in this condemned direction. Death was inevitable. So let me just try another image here. You probably remember the story of the Thai boys, the soccer teams, like I think it was 2018. And the 12 Thai boys and their coach, after their soccer practice, decided to celebrate the birthday of one of the boys by going through on a hike into this cave that these boys were very familiar with. And so they journeyed, incredibly, 4 kilometers into this long and windy cave, right into the belly of this mountain, not realizing that there was a major storm or a rainfall that descended on the mountain. And it flooded the cave and making it impossible for them to get out of the cave. And so think of it like a pit, except a horizontal one, right? I mean, they're stuck in the pit. There is no way in that situation they could ever save themselves. They were stuck. If there was no rescue, and thank God there was a rescue, but if there was no rescue, they would die. So this is what Paul's trying to say. Each of us were in a pit, the pit of our own sin and trespass. We were the walking dead, heading in the wrong direction, enslaved by our sin, the world, and Satan. And without any outside help, we would be doomed to die deep within the pit of our own sin. But against this dark background, the story makes this glorious turn. So this is when we have to put up our signs and say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. You know, put them up all over the place. It just, whoop, changes. Even as we're trapped in death, living in sin, God makes his move in our direction, breaking into our darkness, into our brokenness, and giving us life, making us alive. And so Ephesians 2:4-6 says this, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Moved by his incredible, wonderful love, mercy and grace, he moved into our dark world, our horrible plight, our certain death, and he radically saved us and transformed us as his own people. Now, let's kind of use 3 words to understand this story here. I think you'll find this handy. The words are justice, mercy, and grace. What is justice? Justice is God giving us what we deserved. We were the walking dead. Paul says we were by nature deserving God's wrath. Okay? So that's justice. Separation from God, spiritual death. God was completely just to let us stay in the pit of death, in other words. And so We really have to understand the seriousness of sin and evil. We have to think about that. Second word, mercy. It says that God is rich in mercy. Mercy means God withholds what we deserved because he loves us intensely. Isn't that incredible? It speaks of his loving compassion because of our enslavement. He pities us in our darkness. And the heart of God cries out, I love them, and I'm going to withhold what they deserve. What about grace? Grace means God gives us what we did not deserve. So it is by grace you have been saved, Paul says. You know, we've been talking about God's grace for the last, I think, 3 sermons already. I've called it the chosen explosion of God's blessings, right? These are all gifts. These are all gifts that we do not deserve, but he just piles it on you, right? He's just generously, by his grace, giving all the stuff to you, even though you didn't earn it, you don't deserve it. And so he saved us by his grace, and then he continues to give us his gifts and his empowering grace to live our lives by his Holy Spirit. And this is precisely the reason why the Christian life can't be a proud life. It's a life of walking in humility before God, realizing that we so need him, and he reached out to us. And so daily we should walk in humility because we're so dependent upon God's grace in his gifts to us. And he continues to be this gracious, giving God who even listens to his children praying. Can you imagine that? He's giving to you the gift of actually seeking him and telling God what you need. In God's mercy and grace, he did 3 things for you. He made us alive. He raised us up. And he seated us up with him in the heavenly realms. Alive, raised, seated. You know what that says? It speaks of this incredible oneness, incredible union that you have with God through Jesus. I mean, what an incredible gift. We have oneness with God. But what is so profound here is how God was victorious over the powers of sin and death and Satan that made all of this possible. How did it happen? God rescued us by his death and resurrection. I know we hear this all the time, but we need to dwell on this. Because think about death. When someone dies that you love, it brings sadness. Am I right? So when Jesus dies, it sounds weak. It sounds pathetic. It sounds very sad. In fact, when Jesus hung on the cross, you remember that one of the soldiers mocked Jesus, saying, "You're the Messiah, save yourself." Right? His thinking's totally different about this. He's thinking, who is this guy? He's just a mere man. What a pathetic scene. What a complete flop. What a failure. That's what he's saying, right? So we have to understand that. When Jesus died, When the world looked on, it looked like this. Okay. He wasn't for real. It looks like failure, not victory. So the question is, how could Jesus' death get us out of death? Because that's what Paul's celebrating, right? And so Paul explains. I go to Romans for this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Don't miss that. In your place. Meaning Jesus died the death we deserved. It is justice by love. Then Paul says in the next verse, Romans 5, 9, since you have been justified, there's that word, okay? We've been justified. That means made right with God, incredibly, even though we were sinners, but because of Jesus' death, we were justified. Even though we didn't deserve it. All because Jesus died the death that was supposed to come to us. And so he continues, Paul says, since yet we have been justified by his blood, which means death, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? In other words, Jesus took the blow of God's anger against sin, becoming sin for us. Are you imagining this victory? All because of the cross. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? Here in Ephesians, Paul focuses not only on death, but he's so excited to get to the resurrection. And of course he is. So he says, just as Jesus resurrected from death, you were made alive, right? And so just as we die with Christ, died to our own sin, just as Jesus resurrected, we resurrect with him. We're made alive, we're raised, we're seated with him. But it was by Jesus' death and resurrection, by the power, that the power of sin, death, and Satan were defeated. It didn't happen through the rescue effort of 1,000 angels. It did not happen through the violence of a war against the enemies. It did not happen through a violent war against Rome, but through his own violent death. And so profoundly, Jesus gave his life for those who crucified him. And for the Jews who arrested him and put him on the cross. But it's all of us that he dies for. And so you know the verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And John says that anyone who believes in him or surrenders to his name has life in him. And we will not die, but have everlasting life. Right? Complete opposite. Complete reversal. Are you imagining this? Sometimes we people of the church need to just have a new, fresh understanding, a new awakening to how profound this is. Jesus' disciples, they witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. They're a little bit stunned, a little shaky, especially Thomas. They saw him with their own eyes. But you and I only need to imagine in faith that Jesus has saved you by his death and resurrection. The question is, do you believe this? Not just up here, but down here. Do you believe this? You know, if there's anything that we need to embrace of anything that you heard this morning, it is this. God loves you. God cares about you. Again, you got to move from up here down to here. God cares about you far more than you imagine. We often feel shame. We often feel insecure. And when we feel that way, we hide. So we hide in church. We hide from people. Right? We don't talk about our spiritual lives. We like to hide. We even disobey. Right? But God is rich in mercy, who longs to draw us in to heal us. Because he wants to heal us. God is filled with compassion even for the worst of sinners. And anyone who thinks he or she is too messed up for God. That's such a common theme today. I'm too far gone. I have my non-believing believers. That's their line. Don't waste your time on me, Dan. I'm too far gone. But he longs to forgive and heal. When we hear about God's wrath, we picture, you know, this fire coming out of God's nostrils. But God's anger against sin and against us and his overwhelming love all came to a point at the cross. That's why it's so important. Justice was done. But salvation was earned when Jesus died for us. Justice, mercy, and grace all came to the same point at the cross. And with your faith in Jesus, you are no longer condemned, Paul says, but you are deeply loved. Are you imagining this? Do you believe this? In love, God saved us, and he reaches out to us, and he gives us his grace because we could never save ourselves. Never. You know, in the depth of God's amazing love, God also gives you the gift of faith to trust him. And when you think you can't trust him. So I want you to think about faith in terms of this image, okay? Faith is open hands. So you're not earning it, but you're receiving it, right? Thus the open hands. So I like this analogy. So I like to do this before I begin my time with God. I just put my hands out because it's a symbol of saying, it's not about me, it's about God, and I simply receive, right? So we just pray the prayer of Paul, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Lord, I receive your grace. I receive your mercy today. I receive your love. And so it's an image of faith and trust. It means you're saying, Lord, I am ready and willing in all my weakness to receive your love and your forgiveness. I come to you grateful and broken and humbled by your saving grace. And I think that attitude should never change. Right? You grow up as a Christian 30, 40, 50 years, that attitude should never change. If it does, then something's gone sideways, actually, I think. Right? And when we put our hands out, you can repent of your sins, and God forgives. It becomes that real, and he will forgive you. And you receive his love and forgiveness. So you know the old song, and it's still one of the best songs. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Profound, profound song that is the gospel. So I invite you to come with open hands each and every day to receive God's love and grace. You know, I don't want to assume that you're a Christian. I don't want to assume that at all. Maybe you've never opened your hands to God and received him. May you make that decision. May I invite you to do that decision, even today, in the quietness of your heart. And if you do, I want to invite you to talk to someone about it, if you've made that decision. If you're not sure, again, talk to someone, or myself, someone you might know here, to make that decision today. So we want to move to the Lord's Supper. And again, it's simply like putting out your hands, right? Receiving the cup, receiving the bread, which is Jesus' own life given to you. It is receiving his grace. But I just want to read a psalm here. This is Psalm chapter 98 in the first three verses. So remember I told you at the beginning that the Israelites, they always reenacted the great story of their deliverance, which was the Exodus. And so Psalm 98 is one of the many psalms that they sang or read to celebrate God's victory. And so that's what we're doing this morning, but in a whole